Get this working here. Mark 2, one last time. Let's hear this story we've been talking about these last 4 weeks. When he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, not even in the front of the door. And he was speaking the word to them. Then some people came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them, and they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd. They removed the roof above him, and after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this fellow speak in this way? Isn't it blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" At once, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these questions among themselves, and he said to them, "Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up, take your mat, and walk?' But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go home." And he stood up immediately, took his mat, and went out before all of them, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Did you catch that? That's what the crowd said. "We have never seen anything like this." Today, in this story, you are the crowd. And when I say to you, "The crowd said," you're going to say, "We've never seen anything like this." Let's try that. When I say, "And the crowd said..." All right, you're making it sound like you already saw it, though. You're like, "Man, we never seen nothing like this before." You know, no, man, this is like something you've never seen before, right? So when he said, "And the crowd said," you're going to say,
"We never seen anything like this."
Exactly. That's not quite how I imagined it in my dream, but that'll work out. That'll work out really well. Friends, as we prepare our hearts for this time of sermon this morning, would you just say a prayer with me? Gracious God, we simply ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be measured and found acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You know, sometimes on special days, you got to preach from the pulpit. Today's a pulpit preaching kind of day because it's Harvest Sunday. It's Come Home Sunday. And since it's that kind of a Sunday, it's a Sunday that you stand in the pulpit. Story. His name was Damien. He was a young priest. He'd grown up in Belgium. He'd served for 9 years as a missionary to Hawaii. You're like, "Man, how do I get that gig, right? How do I get that gig?" But in the mid-19th century, an assignment to Hawaii wasn't as cush as it might seem today. But it was while on the Hawaiian Islands for those 9 years, Father Damien asked for a more perilous assignment. He asked his superiors to be allowed to serve on the island of Molokai. Because you see, the island of Molokai was now the notorious leper colony. You see, Westerners had arrived in the Hawaiian Islands only in the late 18th century, finding a native population of about 300,000. But within 100 years, the ravages of disease decimated the population of native Hawaiians to about 50,000 people. The most dreaded disease was leprosy. It was crippling and debilitating. The first case of leprosy was reported in 1840, but by 1870, it was a full-blown epidemic. So bad was its spread that the island authorities decided to make the island of Molokai a leper colony, exiling those who had got the disease to live out the end of their days there. You can imagine what the conditions on that island were like. They were absolutely horrific. Patients were literally dumped in the surf and left to make their way to shore. Then they would seek shelter in caves and squalid shacks and left to cling whatever little life or dignity they could find. this was the place that Damien, Father Damien, asked to be sent. Upon arriving at the island, the first thing Damien did was build a church. And from that church, he began feeding and caring and housing for the sick and the dying. He built hospitals and orphanages and created a beautiful cemetery so dignity could be restored to those who were dying. The lepers were the untouchables of their day. But Father Damien, he touched them. He invited them into his house. He made flutes and instruments for those children who had lost the use of their fingers, created races and games for kids whose feet had become crippled. He helped bring a sense of God's love and joy to the people the world had simply forgotten. When Damon first arrived on the island, he was a Catholic priest. There were 20 Catholics meeting for catechism and Bible study. And within 6 months of his being here, the church had grown to over 400. Eventually, Father Damien would contact leprosy himself, making him untouchable in the eyes of the community and even in his church. He would no longer be welcome back to his place where he, headquarters of his order in Honolulu. But he continued the work God had called him to, and upon his death some 22 years later, the leper colony of Molokai had been transformed. From 20 to 400, the transformation, and the crowd said, "We've never seen anything like this before." Story. His name is Fred Craddock. Fred is considered one of America's foremost preachers. He sold more books on preaching than any preacher alive today. Preachers from all over the country go to listen and learn and sit at his feet. He tells the story, though, of his religious upbringing like this. He said it was his mother who took him to church and Sunday school because his dad didn't go. His dad always complained about Sunday dinner being late when his mom got home, and sometimes the preacher would call. And Fred's father would say, "I know what that church of yours wants. That church doesn't care about me. All that church wants is another name and another pledge, another name and another pledge, right? Isn't that what you want from me? They don't care about me." Every once in a while, the town would have a revival, and they'd bring in one of those fancy preachers, and the evangelist would say, then they would say to the evangelist, they'd point to Fred's dad, and they'd say, "There's one. Go get him. Sick him." But Fred's father would say the same thing. "Oh, that church of yours, they don't care about me. All that church wants is another name and another pledge." Fred said if he heard it once, he heard it 1,000 times. Except once. One time his dad didn't say that. It was in the veterans hospital, and his dad was now down to 73 pounds. They'd taken out his throat. They put a metal tube, and the x-rays had burned him to pieces. Fred flew in to see his dad, and his dad could no longer speak. His dad could no longer eat. Fred walked into that hospital room, and there, all the way around the room, were potted plants and cut flowers on every windowsill, and there were stacks of cards 20 inches deep around his bed. Even the tray where they would put food if you could eat had flowers on it, and all the flowers beside the bed, every blossom, every signed card, were from persons or groups at his mom's church. Fred's dad saw him read a card. He couldn't speak, so he took the Kleenex box and he wrote a line on it from Shakespeare. He wrote this: "In this harsh world, draw your breath in pain to tell my story. In this harsh world, draw your breath in pain to tell my story." And Fred said to his dad, "Dad, what is your story?" And Fred's dad wrote, "I was wrong." And that's when the crowd said, "We've never seen anything like this before." Story. pastor, David Hood. He's the pastor at Fort McKinley United Methodist Church in urban Dayton. Sometime last year, he stood up in front of his congregation and announced that next Sunday was Bring Your Rake to Church Sunday. People scratched their head and looked at him in that puzzled way that you look at me sometimes. What are you talking? You do look at me like that sometimes. What are you talking about now, preacher? And he just persisted. Next Sunday is Bring Your Rake to Church Sunday. And so people brought their rakes. And at the end of the service, they divided into groups of twos and threes and fours. And they went out through the neighborhood surrounding their church and they raked people's leaves. No strings attached, no donations sought, no literature left on the door handle, just folks raking leaves, bagging them up, and a couple of guys coming behind them in a pickup truck to grab them. In the year and a half since Pastor Dave has been at Fort McKinley, they have grown from a worshiping congregation of 400 to now over 300. All through these simple acts, like bring your rake to church Sunday. And that's when the crowd... Did I say it wrong? What did I say? All right. Oh, it went up. All right. That'd be a dumb story, wouldn't it? Steve, did you shut the recorder off yet, Steve? No. Great. Good. We don't have another service. This is the one that's going on the internet. This isn't good. All right. Let me back that up. In the year and a half, this is really dramatic too, and we missed it. In the year and a half since Pastor David Bennett Fort McKinley, they had grown from only 40 in worship to now over 300. And that's when the crowd said, what'd the crowd say? We've never seen anything like that. That's what you say about me every Sunday. You're like, we've never seen anything like that guy up there. How did he get out of seminary? It's my wife. It really is. It's good to marry way above yourself, you know? It really is. We've never seen anything like this before. That is the line. That is the line, if you were paying attention today, that closes that text, that story of the healing of the paralyzed man that we've been hanging out with the last 4 weeks. By now, you've heard the story so many times, you could stand up here and tell it. Four friends did whatever it took to get their friend to Jesus. They fixed their eyes on Jesus. Let nothing deter them from getting their loved one to the place where that loved one needed to be, where healing might be possible. They traveled the miles to get there, and when the place was too full, they climbed the roof, they stomped on the roof, they pushed and punched until a hole big enough in the roof was there that they could lower their friend through. And that's when it happened. A healing. A person was restored. A person was different than when they came to church that morning. Right there in the midst of the sermon, somebody's life was touched, changed, and transformed. Somebody's life would never be the same. And that's when the crowd said, we've never seen anything like this before. The crowd. You know, if you want to read the Bible and look for a character you never look at, read the stories of Jesus and only pay attention to the crowd. The crowd is always there. Whenever you see Jesus, you see the crowd. They're looking on, they're watching, they're waiting to see what happens. They're usually saying, does any of this Jesus stuff make any difference at all? Does it make any sense in the world? And on that one day, they said, wow, we've never seen anything like this before. And what was it that they saw? Was it that single-minded determination of their friends to get their friend where that friend needed to be? Sure. But I think what really astounded the crowd that day was that Jesus stopped. Jesus stopped right there in the middle of the church service, right there in the middle of the sermon, in order to attend to the needs of a complete stranger. You see, Jesus took seriously the needs of the crowd. The crowd, the outsiders and the onlookers. It's where Jesus always kept his focus, making sure that his disciples knew that if they were going to follow him, they'd have to get a lot more comfortable hanging out with the crowds. So I suppose a good question for the followers of Jesus today is, are we still concerned about the crowds? About the onlookers and the outsiders? But before you answer that question, here's some difficult truth to swallow. Whether or not we are concerned or even aware of the crowd, there's a growing number of statistics out there today that says that the crowd is no longer interested in us. No longer interested in the church, no longer concerned about what the followers of Jesus are doing or saying. Our lay leader for the church and our district lay leader, Don Archambault, is going around to all these church conferences and he's holding up a book. I believe it's one of the most important books written in the last 25 years about the church. It's called Unchristian: What a New Generation Thinks About Christianity and Why It Matters. In this book, the author presents groundbreaking research into the perception of today's 16 to 29-year-olds about Christianity and the church. The results are a powerful wake-up call. Their research suggests that almost 40% of today's 16 to 29-year-olds, that's 13.5 million young people, now have a negative view of Christianity. Simply saying at this point, unlike Dave's story that said, there will be a time when I come back, 13.5 million young people are saying today, I don't have any desire or need to ever walk into the doors of your church. And why is that? Well, 87% of today's young people describe Christianity as judgmental. 85% describe it as hypocritical. And 72% believe that Christianity is insensitive. So what is the issue? The issue is when they look at the church, too often they no longer see a place that looks and acts and talks like Jesus. There's another great book out there called They Love Jesus, They Just Don't Like the Church. This generation deeply wants to look at the church and be able to say, boy, we've never seen anything like that before. Because unfortunately, they feel when they look at us, they've seen it. And it doesn't look or sound or act like Jesus. When interviewed for the book, Victoria, age 24, had this to say. She said, everyone in my church gave me advice about how to raise my son, but most of the time they just simply seemed to be reminding me I had no husband. She doesn't attend any church anymore. You see, when the church engages the crowd with the kind of healing and compassionate hand that Jesus engaged the crowd with, the church grows. The church grows when the church engages the crowd with the kind of compassionate and caring hand that Jesus always engaged the crowd with. It's right there with us from the very beginning. It's right there in the book of Acts, right there in the fifth chapter that details the early years of the church when Jesus had ascended into heaven and the new church began to build and burgeon. You see it right there in the fifth chapter, beginning with the 12th verse. Hear how that early church grew. Now many signs and wonders were done among them through the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's porch. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, great numbers of both men and women, so that they even carried out their sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, in order that Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he came by. A great number of people would also gather from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and the tormented by unclean spirits, and they all were cured. The crowd, the faces of the crowd. You see, when there were signs and wonders being performed in that early church, signs that suggested the Spirit of Jesus was still among them, the early church grew, and it grew rapidly when they did the things that Jesus did, when they tended to the sick, and they set free the spirits that kept people captive. People started driving in from the surrounding suburbs in order to be a part of a church that looked like Jesus. And even if they were just in the shadows of Peter, good things would happen to them. Isn't that what you wish for Redford Aldersgate? Is that people who would just simply be in our shadows, that good things would happen to them if the shadow of this church, its imprint, its mark in the world, simply spilt out over on to others? Now notice what the scripture didn't say. It didn't say that the early church grew because they had a really cool building. And we do, but it didn't say that. It didn't say it grow because they had the best preacher in town. And we all know we're in trouble when it comes to that one. It didn't say they grew because they had the coolest worship services or they had the best videos or drama. No, the church, first church grew because it did the things that Jesus did. The first church grew because when people looked at it, it looked like Jesus was still alive. You want to know where I'm going to be on Saturday, December the 5th? I'm going to be at a place that's going to look and feel a lot like that early church. I'm going to go to a place where they're going to be performing signs and wonders, and it's just going to be happening here, just a few miles from here. You see, the other day I had breakfast. I had breakfast with Albert Rush. Albert is the pastor at West Outer Drive United Methodist Church, just a few miles from here, a home church of some of you who are here today. The West Outer Drive Church is in the Brightmoor neighborhood. At this point, one of the poorest zip codes, not just in our area, but in our country. I ran a demographic search on it on the computer, and the median income just a few miles down the road is less than $15,000 a household. Albert is the pastor in that church. And on Saturday, December the 5th, they're going to give out over $50,000 in food and clothing to the people of that neighborhood. They're in partnership with several other churches in the University of Michigan. They're going to give out $50,000 for a church whose entire church budget is $40,000. On that day, they will give out more in resources than it'll take to run their whole church that year. And I was talking to Albert about that. He said, Jeff, though, I want you to know it's not just about what we give out that day. It's about what we want people to experience. He says, I want everyone who comes through my door that day to have a Neiman Marcus experience. I want them to feel like when they've walked through the doors of our church, they've just walked into Neiman Marcus. There'll be people there to meet and greet them at the door. They'll be handed a cup of coffee. They'll be escorted into the sanctuary. Somebody will be there to take their coat and hang it up. They're going to have a choir happening in the sanctuary so people can hear the beautiful sounds of the season. And then the moment will come when it's their time to go to the store. And there at the bottom of the steps will be two people to meet them. Personal shoppers. Personal shoppers. I feel like some people want to sign up for that ministry over here, right? Like, be a personal shopper. And the person will be walked from table to table, being taken care of as if they were at Neiman Marcus. The most important thing Albert says will happen during that day is a sharing of stories. Each person who comes through there will get treated like Jesus would treat them. They'll share stories and grow together in family, and they'll have an opportunity at the end of it to see signs and wonders happening. You know, the United Methodist Church doesn't have very many growing churches in the city of Detroit, but one of them is West Outer Drive United Methodist Church. It's a church that's growing with a pastor who works 10 hours a week, has a full-time job outside of it, has a complete operating budget of $40,000 a year, and it's growing. It's changing the community around it. And why? Because it looks like Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'm going to be there on Saturday the 5th just so I can see some signs and wonders. Albert said, if anyone else wants to come with me that day, you're welcome to come and just watch and see and participate in the unfolding of the Christmas season. I'm not sure what's going to happen that day, but I bet when it's all said and done, I'm going to have one thing to say. I've never seen anything like this before.